If you look at Numbers 21 and verse 4, it's just five verses I want to read to you there. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you now, that we can lift up this time and dedicate it to you. We just pray that we would see you more clearly as a result of spending this time in your word. We just pray that we would see with clarity and pertinence this evening, that we would see something new about your character this evening. We thank you for the way in which you have taught us throughout this series on the life of Moses. And we thank you that it hasn't just been a cold and dead history lesson looking at the life of Moses, but it has pointed us towards Christ. And we thank you for that. And we pray that that might continue this evening. We pray that we might see something of your glory tonight, that we would leave with faces shining because of who we have seen. Lord, we just pray that you would speak to us. Lord, we may have had really awful weeks, difficult weeks, and times of ill health and struggles with depression, and children have been playing up, and school might have been a disappointment or a chore. All these different things, Lord, that might have made us sad or frustrated, or to have lost perspective, Lord. And we just pray that you would help us in this time to be able to worship you freely. We pray that you would bless us, that we wouldn't leave this place without knowing you better for ourselves. We pray for those who don't know you, who would say that they don't care about the things of the Bible. For people that are cold, Lord, would you burn their hearts within them today? Would they see you for the first time, Lord? Would they see Jesus tonight? Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are meeting in secret. Lord, we lift up our Christian brothers and sisters in North Korea. Lord, would you be with them as they meet in secret today? We pray for those who have been imprisoned. And we thank you for the witness of those who have died because of their faith. Oh, Lord, would you give them boldness? Would we continue to pray for them? And Lord, would you help us to be more like them, to be bolder in how we share the gospel, to be more in love with you than we are. We're sorry for how lukewarm we are so much of the time. We pray that you would set a fire in us, even tonight, Lord, that you would be working in us, that we might love Jesus because he is gentle and lowly, because he is sympathetic towards all of our struggles, because he made himself, he put sin upon himself in order that we might be forgiven. Oh, Lord, would you remind us of these beautiful truths tonight. Would you speak clearly through myself tonight? And would you take away anything that is said that is unhelpful? or untrue. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Right, we're going to be looking at John chapter 3 before we come to the sermon. John chapter 3, if you want to turn there. And we're going to read the first 15 verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at what I said to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Amen. So we've had to move at quite a pace through the life of Moses, and we've been looking at these snapshots. But where we've read today from Numbers 21, it comes about 40 years after the Israelites had left Egypt. And most of the previous generation had died, and God had decided, because of the disobedience and the lack of faith that that generation had shown, that a journey which should have taken 2 or 3 weeks from Egypt to Canaan would take 40 years, that they would wander aimlessly in the desert while that generation would die out, and it would be their children who would inherit the land that was promised to them. And we're getting closer and closer to the life of Moses. And the people of Israel are beginning to defeat the people of Canaan. We saw that if you want to quickly scan over the first three verses of that chapter. That's what happens there. They have their military victory against the people of Canaan. But a lot has happened in the time that since we have seen Moses. Both of his siblings have died. Aaron and Miriam have died, which would have been very sad for him, not just because they were his family, but because they helped him lead. And as we come to this passage now, we see something quite repetitive. One thing that adds to the authenticity of the Bible is how it captures the forgetfulness of people. How repetitive and habitual our sins are. And if you were making up a Bible, if you wanted to make up a holy book for people to believe for generations to come, you would want to come up with something far more interesting and far more realistic, maybe, than the excuse that the people of Israel come up with. But actually, the most realistic thing is the way in which the people of Israel act. If you look down at verse 5, what do they say? "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. You'll be disappointed, but not surprised to see that once again they're complaining about their favorite topic, food. They desire to go back to Egypt again. And they even complain about the quality of food. Now, God had given them this heavenly food, bread from heaven, manna. And they're crying out, this is miserable. This is worthless. I'm not sure whether they're expecting kind of Michelin star quality restaurants there in the desert. But obviously, for them, this manna wasn't up to scratch. And although there is a difference in this generation, it's the mainly the children now, they're so much like the previous generation. And they question Moses' leadership. And as a result, they're questioning God. And they're questioning God's power and his perfect plan and his care and his word and his kindness and his sovereignty and his mercy. All these things that are being questioned. And something that is unfortunately true of us so often. Aren't we guilty of grumbling and thinking that we know best? Why didn't I get this job? Why didn't that woman want to marry me? Why did that deal for a house fall through? What kind of God are you if you don't help me in my struggles? And how does God deal with the people as they grumble? Well, he deals with them in a way that we deserve when we grumble at him, with discipline. Did your parents ever say to you, we can do this the easy way or the hard way? You could call Israel's time in the desert, you can do this the easy way or the hard way, the Israel story. Now, God wants good for his people, and yet they constantly rebel. They constantly question him. And so they'd have to do the things the hard way. God is angry. And what does he do? Look there in verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so many people of Israel died. He sends these venomous snakes. Imagine the first one to be found. Someone goes back to their tent on the way to worship, maybe, and they hear a hissing from within the tent, and they think maybe they've left a pot on the fire or something, and they open the flap of the tent, and they scream in terror what they see, something squirming, scales, the sharp teeth glint in the desert sun. And at the same time, they hear another scream from the other side of the camp. And this time, it's not a scream of fear. It's a scream of pain. Someone's been bitten. And this pain is like nothing they've experienced before. The snakes are described as fiery. So we can only come to the conclusion that that's what the effect that the venom had on them. And thankfully, I've never been bitten by a snake. That's maybe something we can ask in house groups later if anyone has been bitten by a snake. I'm sure that's a good story. But I've never been bitten, so I had to check what happens when you get bitten by a snake. And from what I read, it's not very nice, as you can imagine. You sweat, you feel dizzy, you get this tingly feeling throughout your body. You have extreme thirst. You're suddenly unable to move. And the leg, if you get bitten on your leg, it would start to swell and balloon in size before you start to see a double. And the heart beats twice, maybe three times as fast as it should. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? And we read here that many people died. And a snake bite can kill in 10 minutes if it's a very poisonous snake, but usually it could take half an hour, maybe a day. This would be very painful. And suddenly the problems which they were complaining about before don't seem as urgent. The lack of variety in their diet doesn't quite compare to the threat of deadly snakes. Manna for breakfast, lunch, and dinner is not even something to consider when left, right, and center in this camp, you are being bitten by snakes. So what do they do? So desperate were the people of Israel, so distressed that they actually call out to God, the God who they've been grumbling against. And grumbling and complaint turns into prayer. Dissatisfaction turns to desperation. So they come to Moses in verse 7. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. What is the solution? Will Moses raise his staff and smite the snakes down? Will God send fire from heaven to consume the snakes? Well, if you spend any amount of time on the internet nowadays, particularly on social media, you will come across something called clickbait articles, baiting you to click on them. And they are usually only mildly interesting articles or videos. But to capture your interest, they have these ridiculously enticing titles to have you really wanting to know what happens next so that you click on them. I saw a couple this week. One said, this man tried to hug a wild lion. You won't believe what happened next. I didn't know what happened. I didn't click on it. I was very, very well focused. Another one. This is really, really kind of good at capturing your attention. This elephant spent 11 hours digging a hole. What she discovered will shock you. I mean, what is going to be in that hole? I don't know. Maybe you want to search that afterwards. But here we have this could be a biblical clickbait article. God sends venomous snakes into camp. What he does next will surprise and amaze you. And it really is surprising. You would never have guessed what God would have done. And maybe Moses was a little surprised when God gave him these instructions. Make a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. God didn't direct them to a healer or the hospital tent. Maybe these people had tried to heal themselves to no avail. But Moses had learned that God's methods were different to what he expected, but that they always worked. And it seems strange, doesn't it? This idea of a bronze serpent on a pole. And it's strange for a number of reasons, isn't it? God had told them in the law that they shouldn't create idols or images or anything like that. And they weren't commanded to worship this snake. But later on, we read in 2 Kings that King Hezekiah actually had to destroy this bronze snake because the people had begun to worship it. They'd begun to burn incense to it. So that was strange to begin with, something that could cause these people to worship it because of its effect. Secondly, snakes were feared. And especially in that moment, I don't think a snake would have been the thing that they wanted to see. And the other thing that may have been confusing for Moses was the fact that Satan had shown himself as a snake in the garden. Snakes were unclean. Their bodies rolled across the floor. They could imagine God maybe telling them to look upon a lamb, an innocent lamb, like they'd done for the Passover. But a snake, it would have seemed like utter foolishness to look at this snake. I'm sure there would have been people within the camp that laughed when Moses put it up. So what does this have to do with us today? Well, like so many times before, as we've looked at this series, the lessons to be learned from the time of Israel in the desert, there's so many of them. But what I want to do is draw your attention towards that reading that we had from John chapter 3. And that will really help us to see how important this is. What Jesus is saying as he speaks to this man Nicodemus is that this moment in Israel's history is not only an event that really happened, but that it was a picture. The Bible is full of pictures that help us to understand how God and his amazing plan for us works. And in John 3, one of the most famous chapters in the whole Bible, Jesus Christ is explaining the good news of what he has come to do to a man called Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was a bit like those who had maybe tried to heal their own snake bites. He was someone who tried to save himself, someone who tried to attain knowledge and do good deeds in order to impress God. He was the very top person in Israel for teaching from the Old Testament. He was well respected. Jesus refers to him as Israel's teacher. not a teacher in Israel, but Israel's teacher. He is a VIP, scholarly and probably quite wealthy, someone who thought they knew all the answers, but had seen this Jesus and wanted to know more. So he's a bit embarrassed. So he comes at night and asks Jesus lots of questions. And Jesus comes to this man who's probably got 5 or 6 PhDs or the equivalents of those days. And he has to speak to him using pictures, because that's the only way he will understand. And he gives him 2 pictures in particular that completely destroy his idea of earning his own salvation. The first is that of birth. Imagine you've come to this great teacher, Jesus, and he tells you you have to be born again, to start all over again. He uses this image because it's something that we can never claim credit for. The parents conceive the child, the mother carries the baby for 9 long months and then goes through the pain of labor, and the child comes out. He can hardly take a bow after he comes out. The baby can't claim responsibility for this. And the second image is what I really want to draw your attention towards. And Nicodemus, as a scholar of the Old Testament, would have known this inside out. And Jesus tells him of this moment in Israel's history. He says to them, says to Nicodemus in verse 14, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man," which was a title that Jesus used for himself, "must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Like being born, looking is hardly something that we can claim credit for. Oh, that person, he's an excellent looker, isn't he? He's so good at looking. It's not something that you can claim credit for. It's something so simple. But whereas the Israelites were to look at a snake on a pole and live, Jesus says all those who look at the Son of Man, when he is lifted up, will have eternal life. Jesus takes this image from the Old Testament because there is such a clear parallel. And there are 2 big parallels that we need to look at tonight. Firstly, the poison that we have all been struck with. The poison that we've all been struck with. There is something within us that is slowly killing us. And like the fiery venom which claimed many victims in the Israelite camp, there is something killing us all. Now, I doubt every Israelite was bitten by a snake. Maybe they were, but I doubt it. But this poison that I'm speaking about today, that I'm speaking of now, has affected everyone. Sin and death has come into the world, not from God, who created all things good, but through sin, which is the absence of good. When the Bible talks about sin, it's about the absence of God's goodness. So it's often described as lovelessness, when God is love, a lawlessness, when God gives the perfect law, unrighteousness, when God is perfectly righteous, disobedience, when we need to be obedient to God, and godlessness, the absence of anything to do with God. And so it's a choice against the God of life, the Lord God, who is the author of life. Sinning against him is rejecting life and choosing death. Death is unnatural. It wasn't supposed to be the way things ended for us. And although people may say that they see death as a natural end to life, maybe you've been to a humanist funeral, but there are still tears at a humanist funeral, aren't there? There's sorrow and pain when other people die, which speaks of the way in which we can tell that there must be another way. It grieves us, it hurts us, it confuses us. God has set eternity on all of our hearts. We know that death isn't right. So how did this happen? Well, at the very beginning of the Bible, we see the Lord God as he creates the world from nothing. He creates light and the planets and stars and the skies and the sea and the plants and the trees and the fish in the sea and animals. And on the 6th day, There's this kind of climax to creation as he creates people, man and woman, and he creates them like him. The Bible calls this being in his image. They are like him. They are living. They're able to make decisions, and they know right from wrong, and they are communal, social beings, and they are innocent and didn't have a desire to rebel against God. And God had breathed life into them, and God created them from the dust of the ground, but they had life in them. They have souls, and they get to walk in the garden with God, and they've got this intimate relationship with him. And God gives them one commandment. He says, you can eat from any tree you come across, eat from it, but there's one in the middle of the garden. I don't want you to touch it, or you will die. Now, a serpent slithers into the garden. It's Satan himself. And he questions God's authority, and he questions towards Eve. He says, did God really say that? And Eve listens to him, and Adam does as well. And so Adam and Eve reject the God of life, and they choose death. And in that moment, the image of God found in man was completely marred and ruined. It was still there in some form, but it was ruined. It was no longer an innocence to people. For Adam and Eve themselves and all their descendants, from that point on, they had been poisoned by sin and death. The relationship that he had with God was supposed to lead him to everlasting life, but he chose a different path. And because of this rebellion, death came into the world in all its different forms. And just like the bite of the snake, remember when I went through all those symptoms, there are many symptoms or consequences and results from sin and death. And the first one we see is shame. We see that in Adam and Eve as they hide themselves from God. They try and hide in the trees, and they had been naked in the garden, and now they try and sew fig leaves to cover themselves. They're suddenly aware of their nakedness. They're ashamed. There's a broken relationship with God and themselves. Before, they had walked with God, and he was like a friend to them. And now he feels distant. Their relationship with him is damaged, and their relationship with each other is damaged. There's going to be enmity between them, God says. We see this in the lack of responsibility that the two of them show when God says, what happened? Adam says, it was her fault. You gave me this helper, and she's led me astray. And Eve blames the serpent. So there's a lack of responsibility. This pain. God tells Eve that she will now go through the pain of childbirth. There will be sickness and suffering and illness, and all these things will come about because of this. The world will be affected too. And Adam is told that the ground that he farms, it will now be difficult. It will be laborsome and toiling when he has to do that work, whereas before it had been enjoyable. It had been a pleasure to garden. And ultimately, decay and death are brought in. Adam and Eve were supposed to walk with God and into eternity. But now death has come into the world. He says, to dust you will return. God had planned that they would dwell in Eden with him in harmony. Now they had rebelled, and they are exiled from paradise, and they will eventually die. And those things are still true for us today, aren't they? Let's look at that same list again. Shame. Our lives are characterized by sin and shame, the things that we do wrong. We're embarrassed, aren't we? We hide from God, and we feel guilt for our wrongdoing. We have broken relationships with God. We don't treat God with the respect or the love that he deserves. We don't show him the love we ought to. We begrudgingly open our Bibles or pray if we do it at all. There is a broken relationship with others. Divorce, betrayal, and war, they're all commonplace. There's a lack of responsibility, like Adam and Eve. We play the blame game. If anything goes wrong, it's never our fault. It was his fault. It was her fault. It was the government's fault. It was the previous generation's fault. It's always someone else, isn't it? Pain. Our bodies know pain. And on a nearly daily basis, we get sick, we pull muscles, we ache, we fall and we hurt ourselves. Viruses are commonplace. Cancer exists. Work is hard. You don't need me to tell you that, that laboring is difficult now. Monday blues exist. If we feel helpless and hopeless as we work, we know it's because of this. It's repetitive and it's boring. It's often joyless when work before the fall had been joyful. There's a tangible feeling of excitement in Emmanuel when July comes around, because the teachers know that they don't have to work for 6 weeks. And that shows, doesn't it, that work is difficult, isn't it? It's not how it should be. And finally, death. Unless Jesus comes back in our lifetimes, we will all die. It's something that will happen. I saw a statistic this week, which is quite sobering, that for every 100 people, 100 of them will die. Some will die young. Some will die old. Some will have really healthy lives where they had juice cleanses and they exercised every day and they will have ran 10 marathons. Others will have smoked 100 cigarettes a day and had fast food, breakfast, lunch and dinner. But they both have the same thing in common, that they will die. If you are listening to this right now, unless Jesus returns in our lifetimes, you will die. And the same thing went for the Israelites. And although they had a far more telling poison in the form of these snakes, the urgency that they felt in trying to get help should be there for us today. They were going to die, we're going to die, unless, what could prevent them from dying? Unless they looked at the raised serpent. Unless they looked at the raised serpent, look and live, God had told them through Moses. So secondly, let us look at the healing that we have on offer. So we've seen, like Israel, struck down by the poison, we are stricken by the effects of sin. But remember those words, look and live. And remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So that's our call. All we need to do is look. All the people of Israel need to do was look. Look and live. They couldn't treat the wounds themselves. They were too deadly. The poison was too much. They couldn't help each other. There was only one way. And in the same way, we are helpless today in our sin. We have to look to the one who has been lifted up. And as Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he was saying that soon he would be the one to be lifted up. Jesus is saying that he, and not Nicodemus, will be the one to do the hard work. Look to him and live. Now listen to this. We're not told to sort out our lives and then live. We're not told to finish reading the Bible at least once through and then live. We're not told to learn theology and then live. We're not told to be good people and then live. We're just told to look and live. Look and live. Who exactly are we looking to? This time it's not a snake on a pole, but it's similarly jarring. Jesus says he will be lifted up and elevated. Now, who is this? The Son of Man. Will he be exalted as a king? Will he be worshipped on the top of a mountain? Will he be standing on the shoulders of a crowd as they celebrate him? No, it's on a lonely hill outside the city gates, not wearing a crown of gold, but wearing a crown of thorns. Not robed in majesty, but hung there naked in order to publicly humiliate him. Not being cheered and adored, but being laughed at, mocked, spat at. He becomes cursed. And in the same way as we look at the serpent and think, how? How could that be the thing that helps them? How can something cursed be the thing that heals? Well, in 1 Corinthians, we read these words. For the words of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? One of the focal points of the Christian faith is this moment where it looked for all the world as if this deluded carpenter had his life cut short by the Roman Empire. And yet we know it was at this very moment that God himself, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, died the death that we deserve. On the cross, Christ became unclean. He became cursed. And it's not too much of a stretch to say that he became like the serpent in the garden, in that he embodied sin at that moment. Because 2 Corinthians tells us he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become righteous because of him. Do you see the parallel? In order that the effect of the snake in the garden might be healed, the people were to look at the one that had been lifted up. In order for our sins to be healed, in order for us to be right with God again, we're to look upon the one who had taken upon the sin himself. That same call is here for you today. Sin is killing you. It's far more serious than a snake bite. The bite of a snake will give you pain that will last for moments. Confusion, darkness. I listed all those things and maybe it made you uncomfortable. But that will give you a momentary death. That is pleasant to compare with what the Bible calls a second death. That is where sin leads. Hell. The punishment for rebellion against God is hell. We don't talk about hell in church as much as we ought to, because it makes us feel uncomfortable. And it should make us feel uncomfortable. It should make us feel sad, and it should fill us with fear. So can you see that this is something you cannot try and heal yourself? This is something you can't put off. If you were bitten by a snake, you wouldn't say, "I'll deal with that another time. Next Sunday, I might think about it again." Maybe this current crisis has caused you to think. Maybe it's shaken you a little. It's shaken us all in some way, I'm sure. But if it's caused you to remember your own mortality, then I'm glad. It's a good thing that it's happened. Because if you're listening to me now, then it's not too late to look to Jesus. Don't be distracted by anything else. Just as I close, don't think about anything else. This is the most important thing you will hear. The wages of sin is death. Sin leads to death. It leads to hell. But there is a way to be healed. There is a way to be saved. That is amazing news for you today. There is a way to find life. And you don't have to do the hard work. You have to look to Jesus, put your trust in him, look and live. If only you would look and live. There's a way to find life. There's an amazing offer that is held out by Jesus Christ today. And it's an offer of life, eternal life today. So won't you look to him now?